Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. In this season of presidential politics that is seeing sweeping changes in healthcare, and with apologies to FDR, God is not offering us a new deal. Do I have my history right? FDR, new deal? But he gives us an old deal in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. And the deal goes like this. God says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Then God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place.
Thank you, John. Your Bible's open at 2 Chronicles 7. Let me invite you to take out your outline and follow along. During the Civil War, a friend of Abraham Lincoln was a visitor at the White House. During his visit, he saw and heard something one night that had a profound effect upon him, and fortunately for us, he recorded this account of his visit. He said, one night I was restless and couldn't sleep. From the private room where the president slept, I heard low tones. Instinctively, I wandered in, and there I saw a sight which I've never forgotten. It was the president kneeling before an open Bible. His back was toward me, and I shall never forget his prayer. He prayed, O thou God that heard Solomon in the night when he prayed and cried for wisdom. Hear me. I cannot guide the affairs of this nation without thy help. Hear me and save this nation. Thankfully, what that White House visitor saw and heard that night in Lincoln's chamber was not an isolated one-time event. By his own testimony recorded in a letter to a friend shortly before his death, Lincoln was truly saved on November 19th, 1863. Students of history will remember that date. It was the same day that he gave the Gettysburg Address. So naturally, prayer became a vital part of his life. Indeed, Lincoln himself said, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day. When the leaders of our country assembled to write the Constitution, Benjamin Franklin proposed that each session be opened with prayer. In fact, he addressed George Washington, another great leader who firmly believed in prayer, with these words, How has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illumine our understanding? I believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. So they began to pray every morning, and the work began to progress smoothly. Our nation has been great because it was founded upon God's word and prayer. But today, prayer has been replaced by political intrigue, materialism, and a mistaken notion that our private and national affairs can be run without God. Of course, we're not the first nation to take that downward turn away from God, but what makes our sin so glaring is that no nation in history save one has been so abundantly blessed by God, and no nation except ancient Israel ever began with such high and noble principles. We mustn't let our children forget, even in the face of a humanist rewriting of history, that the Europeans who came to settle this continent were largely Christians. Indeed, all the pilgrims were Christians. That's why they came to these shores. And even 150 years later, in 1776, 99.8% of the people in America professed themselves to be Christians. They built this country on Christian principles. It was Patrick Henry who said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." You know who John Jay was? He was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He was appointed to that position by George Washington. John Jay was one of the writers of the Federalist Papers and one of the men most responsible for ratification of the Constitution. He, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, declared, "This is a Christian nation. And our laws, our freedoms, our rights, our ethics, our economy were all founded solidly upon biblical principles." It was former President Calvin Coolidge who rightly acknowledged the foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. Well, President Coolidge, we have long since arrived at that point, sadly. Faith in the teachings of the Bible has for some time ceased to be practically universal in our country. In fact, there's a great migration away from those lofty precepts. Gary Bauer, an excellent speech entitled "What Happened in America," answers the question he raises. He said, "My friends, what happened in America is that we forgot God. And having forgotten God, we've unleashed the hounds of hell on our children. Until America realizes that, there's no turning back." I said earlier that the United States isn't the first country to abandon the Lord in the face of his gracious blessings. Ancient Israel did the same. Her abandonment occurred gradually, just as our slide has been gradual. And it culminated in first the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah succumbing to foreign invasion. But many years before that happened, at a time when the nation was still united and at the zenith of her power, God instructed Solomon what to expect and how to react. His words, spoken nearly 3,000 years ago, are just as timely today. Your Bible is open to the seventh chapter of the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, where John read for us just a moment ago. 2 Chronicles is not one of the better known books in the Bible of most Christians, but there's a wealth of relevant truth there, and it's especially relevant for the week of our country's 236th birthday, because when a nation decides to distance itself from God, the reasons and the processes are usually the same, whether it's the nation of Jews in 900 BC or a nation of Americans in AD 2012. You know what else? The way back to God is always the same. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a familiar verse often quoted in calls for national revival, and rightly so, but the context of the verse is probably not nearly as familiar. So look down in your Bible with me, and I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 7 that when the chapter opens, Solomon has just finished praying one of the great prayers in the Bible. So let's get the context of that prayer. Flip back to chapter 5, verse 1, where we learn that Solomon has completed the very first temple in Jewish history, a magnificent building. In verses 2 to 14 of chapter 5, the ark is brought into the Holy of Holies in a great ceremony of praise. The worship is led by an enormous choir that's been practicing for this occasion for months. The orchestra includes 120 trumpets, along with cymbals and harps and lyres, which was an ancient guitar. It's a full orchestra for that day. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, Solomon addresses the people and gives them a clear historical perspective of the significance of the occasion. We might pause and say a clear historical perspective of the Christian heritage of our country is something that your children and grandchildren won't have if you depend on the secular media and the public school to tell them. You'll have to tell them. After the address, in chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, Solomon kneels before the people and stretches out his hands to heaven and offers a sincere prayer of dedication to God. Notice his adoration of God in verse 14. He says, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you." And then he offers thanksgiving for God's faithfulness to his covenant down through verse 16. Then in verses 17 to 40, he asks God to hear the prayers of his people. He anticipates the frailty and sinfulness of the people. He knows that this great moment that they're experiencing won't last. They will fail. They'll need forgiveness, just as we do. But then notice in verses 22 to 39, a series of if-then combinations. For example, verse 24, "If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you and they return and confess their sin, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin." And then he summarizes the prayer in the end of the chapter, verses 40 to 42. And now chapter 7 opens. Notice, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "He is good, his mercy endures forever." What an experience. The people there that day never forgot it. And then hundreds of thousands of sacrifices in a week of feasting are followed by a day of solemn reflection, verses 4 to 9. And then it's time to go home, verses 10 and 11. And that night, when all was quiet, God appears to Solomon in response to his prayer. And that's the setting for the words that John read for us, beginning in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And then he speaks the words that are so relevant to where we are as a nation. He talks in verse 13 about the reality of judgment upon a nation. God judges nations for their sin. Read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, and you'll find specific messages that God gives through his prophets to his own people Israel and to the nations surrounding Israel, letting them know what he's going to do to them because they've sinned against him. Whether it's ancient Babylon or 20th century Nazi Germany or 21st century America, God will bring judgment upon a nation when it reaches a certain point of rebellion against his will. We talked Wednesday night about God's frequent use of the imagery of a cup that a sinful nation fills with their iniquities. And once God determines that that cup is full, he then pours it out in judgment back upon that nation. In Luke 21, Jesus warned the Jews that he would do that to Jerusalem, and that's exactly what happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city. Now, before the final judgment, which brings about the total collapse of a nation, God sends warnings in the form of different kinds of judgment. And he tells us here in verse 13 that the judgment may come in the form of harsh weather conditions. He says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain. He would do that later in Elijah's day when he shut up the heavens for 3.5 years and not one drop of rain fell upon the land. And he can do it today. Agricultural societies like ancient Israel were particularly vulnerable to the effects of drought, but even modern industrial societies like ours have a high demand for clean water, don't we? And our area is especially susceptible to drought, as we've seen in recent years. Now, people who accept the Bible have always believed that God controls the weather. By the way, do your children believe that? Or are you teaching them that? I know that our scientific age scoffs at the ideas. After all, we have weather maps and weather satellites and Doppler radar and the knowledge of wind currents and weather patterns and evaporation and condensation and the jet stream, and all of that is true. But who's behind it all? The evolutionist says that the whole hydrological system just happened by chance. But a follower of Jesus Christ knows better than that. In fact, we know that it's a very easy thing for God to control the weather. The Bible says in Nahum chapter 1, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind or the tornado, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The book of Job and many of the Psalms portray God as intimately involved in the activities of nature. He controls the wind, he controls the hail, the rain, the snow, the heat, like this heat wave that we're experiencing. The point is simply this: God uses harsh weather conditions, drought, flood, blizzard, hurricane, tornado, excessive cold or heat, to judge the sins of a nation or to warn them of more judgment to come. In fact, the fact that people ignore the warning or fail to see it as such doesn't diminish what it is. Most people ignore the good news of the gospel, but it's still good news, as all of those who receive it discover. People will ask, well, was Hurricane Katrina judgment from God on the United States and especially New Orleans, or Hurricane Andrew in Florida, or the Johnsontown flood, or a particular blizzard? Well, no one can say with authority that a particular harsh weather event today is a targeted judgment from God. But we know that the hail that fell on Egypt was a judgment, and we know that the drought in Elijah's day was a judgment because God tells us that in his word. But we can say that God does use weather as judgment, and when the weather tragedy occurs, we should take notice and examine our hearts. We can also say that every weather-related disaster is a reminder that we live in a fallen world that is cursed because of our sin. And just as the rainbow after the storm reminds us of God's faithfulness, the devastating forest fire started by the lightning bolt during the storm should remind us that this world is not as God intended it. Will not be that way when Christ returns and the curse is lifted. God reminds us in verse 13 that judgment may come in the form of widespread agricultural disasters. He says, when I command the locusts to destroy the land. Just as drought is devastating to an agricultural society, so is the dreaded locust plague. in which billions of these insects fly into an area, darkening the skies until they swoop down upon the land and strip it bare of everything green. God used locusts as the eighth plague upon Egypt in Exodus 10. He used a locust plague to judge his own people, Israel, as recorded in Joel 1 and 2. The swarms of locusts still plague parts of the Middle East and Africa in the 21st century. In a 1967 article entitled Plagues Across the Land, Daniel DeCruz described a locust plague that spread across Africa for 14 years, from 1926 to 1940, that affected 5 million square miles of Africa, nearly double the size of the United States. A 63 article reported on a swarm of locusts devastating South Africa, in which observers said the areas covered by the locusts included 30,000 square miles, an area almost the size of Maine. In 1988, an article entitled Locust Plague Africa, the Associated Press described as many as 250,000 of the insects settling on each acre when the horde lights, and they devour 100,000 tons of crops and other vegetation at each stop. Now, modern man doesn't deny the destructive forces of insects and drought and disease or fungus, but he mocks the idea that God has anything to do with it. Yet remember, the problem is not an intellectual one, it's a spiritual one. Peter tells us that the scoffers of the last days will be those who walk after their own lust. God says plainly, I command the locusts, just as he commands the wind and the rain and the lightning and the hail, and denying God's part in natural calamities will not make them go away. Psalm 2 says, he that who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The point is, whether or not we can authoritatively say that particular crop loss from drought or frost or flood or insect was a targeted judgment, the Bible makes it clear that God uses crop failures to judge nations for their sins. He goes on to say that judgment may come in the form of severe physical ailments. He says, when I send pestilence among my people, notice he's the one doing the sending. And here's another one that God used in the plagues on Egypt. He sent a disease that wiped out most of the Egyptian livestock as the fifth plague, and then he had boils break out on Egyptians and their remaining animals as the sixth plague. And he used diseases to judge his people Israel at different times in their history. The Bible clearly teaches that God uses diseases to judge sin among nations and individuals. When the AIDS epidemic first became public knowledge, I was asked if the HIV virus was God's judgment on immorality. And the answer is ultimately yes. God created microscopic organisms, and he can send and he does employ them to bring judgment. AIDS, herpes, syphilis, and a host of sexually transmitted diseases are the natural consequences of sexual immorality. But who stands behind that? God does. And I realize when that happens and innocent people get hurt, and that's because we live in a fallen world. Why does God do that? Does he like to hurt people? No. But he doesn't want them to perish eternally. And so he'll do whatever is necessary to get their attention. In his mercy, he's allowed humans to develop the technology to find cures and eradicate many diseases that were deadly in earlier times. But the point here is that he uses disease to bring judgments on nations when he wants to do so. We need to note that in addition to what God says to Solomon, he reminds us in other passages that judgment may come in the form of debilitating economic hardships. Haggai was a prophet God sent to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. In 538 BC, about 50,000 Jews returned with Zerubbabel to their homeland, and 2 years later, they began to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed since Nebuchadnezzar had wiped it out 50 years earlier. But opposition from neighbors and indifference by the Jews caused the work to be abandoned. So 16 years later, an old prophet Haggai and a young prophet Zechariah were commissioned by the Lord to come and stir up the people to rebuild the temple and to reorder their spiritual lives. Haggai preached 4 sermons to them in 520 BC, and within 4 years, the temple was completed. The first message by Haggai included a reminder to the people that their spiraling inflation and lower standard of living were, in fact, the result of God's judgment upon their misplaced priorities. He says in Haggai 1:6, "You've sown much, bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Ever feel that way? Now, I know that the flow of money in this world is controlled by international bankers and regulated in this country by the Federal Reserve Board, but there's someone higher than the Fed chairman and international bankers. If God wants to, he can bring economic disaster in spite of the safety measures put in place after the 1929 crash. He can do it by using bad congressional monetary policy. He can use it by altering natural forces which strain the economy. He can use it by using the greed of speculators. But why does he do it? He does it to get the attention of sinners so that he can help them, just as he did in Haggai's day. The point is, God uses economic hardship as a judgment upon nations, and millions of people in America and around the world have suffered hardship since the global economic downturn in 2008. But how many of them turn to God? Finally, God tells us that judgment may come in the form of revolting moral degeneration. The Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 1 that moral degeneracy occurs as God gives people up to judgment because of milestones of disobedience that they cross. You look back over the past century of our country, I believe there have been several milestones we've crossed, turning points that have moved us progressively further away from God. I believe the Scopes trial in Tennessee in 1925 was one of those milestones. Though creationism won the case, Clarence Darrow succeeded in ridiculing creation and extolling evolution, and a noticeable shift in public perception of the creation-evolution debate occurred. Another milestone was the 1962 Supreme Court decision that declared prayer in school to be unconstitutional. Many scholars have documented the demonstrable negative effects of that decision that include declining test scores, school violence, disrespect of parents and teachers, problems in the classrooms, the very things that students had been praying for at the beginning of each school day before the Supreme Court stopped it. The 1973 Roe v. Wade decision that stripped away protection for the unborn child was a definite milestone. The blood of nearly 60 million innocent babies cries out to God for vengeance. The 2003 Lawrence v. Texas Supreme Court decision that struck down laws against sodomy was another clear milestone on our downward slide into paganism. The current battle for traditional marriage against gay marriage is a direct result of that decision. Now we have a president who favors gay marriage and wants the Defense of Marriage Act repealed, salutes open homosexuality in the military, opposes restoring the ban on sodomy there, and directed the Pentagon to hold its first gay pride event this past Tuesday. In fact, our pornographic, sexually obsessed, homosexual society is looking more and more like Romans 1 every day. And Paul says of such societies, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts. God gave them up to vile passions for what is against nature, committing what is shameful. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. When major church denominations and local churches embrace homosexuality and lead the fight for gay marriage, as we saw in our recent vote, something that God's word clearly condemns, you know that we have crossed another milestone in this country in the wrong direction. And God has given us up one more step. Well, that's where we are as a nation. And that's the reality of judgment upon a nation's sins. But what should be the reaction of the justified to that judgment? When these things happen, and they're happening in front of our eyes, then what do we do? What's the solution? What is the course of action that God lays out for us clearly in this next verse? Notice that it's not panicking and giving up. It's not more political activism. It's not civil disobedience. It's not retreating from society and huddling inside our church walls. It's not moving to the Montana wilderness, building a bunker, and stockpiling food and water and ammo. What are we as followers of Jesus Christ to do when our beloved nation is on a certain collision course with God's judgment? God lays out five clear steps for us in verse 14. First, we must recognize our relationship. Recognize our relationship. He says, if my people who are called by my name. He doesn't address the abortionists or the gay activists or the corrupt politicians or the secularists or the pornographers or the Hollywood moguls or the criminals or any of those we think are contributing to the moral freefall in our society. He addresses my people, That reminds us of God's ownership of us by virtue of creation and of redemption. We are created in his image, and we're purchased by his blood. We belong to him. My people, who are called by my name, that reminds us of our relationship with God through our family identity. As my children bear my name, so we bear his name. We are called Christians, Christ followers. God put both of these together when he told the people of Isaiah's day, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine." There he puts both ownership and identity together. We've got to recognize our relationship. If we forget that, we'll go adrift. Second, we must react with humility. Humility. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. God hates pride. James reminds us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Thus he tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Peter repeats the exhortation. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Humility demands that we stop looking down at the list of sinners I mentioned earlier and start examining our own hearts to see how we've become a part of the problem. Third, we must respond with earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Prayer is not the last thing we do when all else fails. It is the first thing we do, and it is the main thing we do. And when we pray, we must really search for God. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. He's obviously not talking here about casual, half-hearted prayer. He's talking about earnestly seeking God's face on behalf of our nation. James promises, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God promises through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And he doesn't promise that you will before then. How desperate. We have to ask ourselves, how desperate will our situation have to get in America before God's people begin to really seek his face in earnest prayer and fasting? Fifth, we must repent of our sins. Repent of our sins. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He tells us we must turn. That's repentance. Repentance is an about face. It's a military term. It's when you turn away from sin and toward righteousness. Turn from their wicked ways. That's an acknowledgement that our words and our deeds are wicked in God's sight. And thus a part of our national problem. It's not those guys. It's the person we look at in the mirror. Daniel did that in Daniel 1. He prayed and confessed his sins and the sins of the people. He identified with the sins of his nation, even those sins that he hadn't personally committed. Nehemiah did the same thing in Nehemiah 1, and so must we. Maybe we're not personally responsible for some of the heinous sins that will bring God's judgment upon us, but we've allowed this sinful environment to flourish on our watch at our time in history. We've allowed 60 million babies to be slaughtered on our watch. We've allowed pornography and indecency to become a billion-dollar industry on our watch. We've allowed the family to be redefined and crumble on our watch. We've allowed human sex trafficking to become a dirty, thriving industry on our watch. And on the indictments could go. We have much to turn from, many wicked ways. Ways that call for genuine repentance. And the sooner we humble ourselves and get away from any sense of self-righteousness, and stop blaming the secularist, the pornographer, the crook, the criminal, the list goes on. If God's people will take him seriously and do what he calls for here, confess our sins, turn from our wicked ways, then what will he do? Well, notice finally the response of the judge to his people. He makes four promises here, and aren't you glad that he never breaks a promise? So if we do what he tells us to do, he will do what he promises to do. If we will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from his wicked ways, then he will grant his attention. Then I will hear from heaven. That's what Nehemiah and Solomon asked God to do, and that's what he promises to do. And as he reminds us in Isaiah, the problem has never been on God's end. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The problem is your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your sins, not the sins of the Philistines or the Amorites. He was talking to Israel, and he's talking to Christians in America today. It's our sins, not the heathens. If we will repent, then he will hear. He promises. Second, he will grant his forgiveness. I will forgive their sins. Whose sins? My people's sins. What a wonderful word that is. Forgiveness. That's what we need. And that's what he promises. And he's able to do it because Jesus paid for our sins and shed his blood to provide the basis for forgiveness. And the only way we get forgiveness is to come God's way, and that's through the shed blood of Christ at the cross. You can't just say, well, God, forgive me, without any understanding of what it took for him to be able to forgive you. Jesus had to pay for those sins, and he did. And you have to come by way of the cross to find that forgiveness. But he says, if you will, I'll grant your forgiveness. Third, he'll grant his healing. I will heal their land. Is there anyone who wants to argue that our land doesn't need healing? In the context, God is talking about healing the devastating effects of the drought and the locusts and the pestilence. He said, I sent those things to get your attention, but if you'll turn to me, I'll hear, I'll forgive, and I'll heal. I'll restore the years that the locust has eaten. And he's able to do that. You see, the solution to our economic problems, our social problems, is not another policy in Washington. It's not another $1 trillion spent. The solution is 2 Chronicles 7:14. I know that that would get a big guffaw on the evening news, but it's still the truth, whether people recognize it or not. In our context, think of the healing that we need from the devastating effects of adultery and divorce and the breakdown of the family. So many problems stem from that. The problem of absent fathers, drug addictions and gang violence and pornography and human trafficking. Think of the healing we need from the effects of injustice and racial prejudice and corporate greed and political corruption. Our sick society is in desperate need of healing, and that's what God promises.